Well, good evening.
Every hour I feel stronger, which means I'm more dangerous.
Huh.
What we're doing together is taking up the question of how do you walk with God? And the ultimate answer to that question is, I don't know. I do know a few things that have helped me, and that's what we're aiming at. It seems to me that when you read the Bible, say the book of the Romans or Ephesians, something strikes you about the organic structure of those books, and that is that Paul begins with certain presuppositional ideas that he lays out in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans and 1 to 3 of Ephesians. And then upon that presuppositional base of assumptions, he applies it. And practice only makes sense if you understand why. And so that's what I have done or sought to do. So tonight, after a couple preliminaries, which is basically repetition, we will launch into the practice of walking with God. Well, we'll just start. I'm a teacher. I'm not a scholar. I'm not interested in reinventing truth. I'm interested in teaching it. So I learned early that I was taught to know, but not taught how to communicate. So I had to think about not what do I know, but how do my students learn, which seems to be the most important thing. And my conclusion was this, that when ideas are simple, endlessly repeated and illustrated, they will be remembered. And that basically is my educational philosophy. So this is what we've tried to do. What does it mean to glorify God? Simply put, God is glorified in His creation when it reflects His character. We are to be mirrors of what God has granted to us of Himself by the Spirit. What is the point of the Bible? The focus of the Bible is the glorification of God. The Bible begins and ends with divine creaturely harmony. The fall brought disharmony, but God is sovereign and patiently bringing a restoration when creation will glorify Him fully once again. Christ, the anticipated Lamb, came in the incarnation and purchased a people for God by paying the debt that prevented their assimilation into God's family. And God declared them righteous in Christ. God, by His Spirit, is drawing the redeemed family together. When complete, the garden will be perfectly restored. God will be eternally glorified in His creatures. What is the experience of redemption? The experience of redemption is an affectionate embrace of the beauty of Christ. It is a life-changing, transforming delight in God as revealed in Christ. What is the nature of the indwelling of the Spirit? The Spirit resides in us morally. We know the presence of God not by His presence, but by the consequence of His presence. Indwelling is in the nature of the nine fruit of the Spirit. What is the practical import of all of this? The Bible reveals Christ, who makes the spiritual life possible through His death for us. The experience of redemption is a sense of awe in the wonder of divine forgiveness and the beauty of a wonderful Savior. The indwelling Spirit is the basis of glorifying God, because God beholds the Spirit in us in His glorification. It is the life of the Spirit's moral character that we are to reflect. So the simple question now before us is, How do I reflect? How can I reflect the glory of God? What we said last night at the end is this. When you search the past and read the past, the way we have typically talked about walking with God is twofold. There are those things that you and I can do that are not rocket science at all, that promotes Christian health and vitality. Thinking bad thoughts will get you nowhere. Oh. Okay, so this is not stupendous. And there are things you can do to promote health. Secondly, there are things you can do to remove the various cancers that prevent life. And in the old way of talking, which is not quite relevant to our culture, those two words were vivification, things to do to come to life, and mortification. How do you put to death the deeds of the flesh? Okay? So tonight, I want to emphasize vivification. At the end of our time, introduce mortification. But before I get to that, I thought I would do something slightly different. With all the aforementioned in place, we can more clearly define our task and pursue it. How do I arrange my life as to reflect to a greater degree the character of God in every circumstance? But before I get to that, I thought I should ask another question. Our emphasis tonight and tomorrow night is, what can I do? We do. But there's another side to the coin. And the other side of the coin is what God does. And what does God do? I think He does five things. Six things. God graciously redeems us from sin's condemning power and grants us the Spirit of God. In other words, He provides the basis of spiritual growth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He gives us His Spirit. Second, God provides His children with protective mercies and preservation. I think we don't even grasp the nth of it, of God's grace that way. Third, God chastises us to curb our dangerous tendencies and humble us. This is often expressed in consequences of moral failure. For the child of God, this action is always remedial in nature. It is never punitive. Some Christians believe that God punishes His children. That is not true. God remediates His children. The difference between punishment and remediation is not the extent of pain. It is motive. And when God curbs us by inflicting pain upon us, He does it with a positive motive. But the pain is the same. When I used to spank my girls, I would enter into a theological discussion with them. They were 4 and 5. One day I lined them up and I said, "Kids, you're acting like children." And then I looked at them and they were 3 and 4. And I said, "Well, maybe I got the problem." But when I would have to punish them, which was rare for me, I turned it over to Mom. I would tell them, "Honey, this is going to hurt, but I'm doing it because I love you. I don't want you to go out in the road to chase a ball. I'll chase the ball because I don't want to pick you up. but this is going to hurt. Right? And then we held them in our arms until they stopped crying and played with them because we didn't want to associate pain with hate. Right? We associate pain with love. So far, so good. Fourth, God brings disappointment in our lives to shape us spiritually. In that, the design is that through them, we may depend on the Lord more. John 9. Why is this man born blind? Did his parents sin? No. Jesus tells us he was born blind for the sake of the glory of God. When Moses, in chapter 3 of Exodus, complains to God that he is unfit for spiritual leadership, God says to him, and he says, I'm not a man of eloquence. Well, that's a lie. But that's what pain does. It distorts us. And God said to him, who made the blind? Who made the dumb? And the answer is, God did. We will never understand his ways until he writes the last sentence. And when he does, he will be perfectly justified. Fifth, God uses evil actions of others upon our lives to shape us to reflect his glory. The greatest example of that is Joseph, when he faced his 11 brothers. And he said to his brothers, you have meant this for evil, but God has meant it for good. God employs evil to accomplish his glory. Finally, God helps us to understand that this world is but a shadow of a world yet to come. This gives us perspective on the things we see. Like Abraham, we seek for a city whose builder and maker is God. God does these things. But we are discussing our part in the action of glorifying God. What I have said is a verse out of context, but I'm a historian, not an exegete. Ask for ancient paths. I find more wisdom in the past than I do in the 21st century. Ask where the good way is. Walk in it. You will find rest for your soul. I have argued this. The spiritual life is a mental struggle. What you put in your mind is what you are going to consider. What you consider valuable is what you're going to enact and do. So when I think of the spiritual life, I think it boils down to the mind and what you put there. The spiritual life has two components, positive endeavors and negative endeavors. Or, as J.I. Packer says, the positive side of walking with God is constructive action. The negative side, Romans 8:13. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. How do you do that? We'll talk about that tomorrow. Before I get to the promotion of right thoughts, I'd like to summarize where we have come. The spiritual life, if you want to walk with God, it is hard work. It is a product of time and repetition. The spiritual person is described in Hebrews 5:13 as one, quote, whose senses are trained to discern good and evil. It takes time. It takes the formation of good habits. What are habits? Habits are routines that are not easy. But over time, they become a delight. I was raised on a farm. health care was not within the available options, apparently, because it wasn't produced. I have very bad teeth. We have spent enormous money on my teeth. They're all false. Just about. When I get to heaven, my teeth will be intact. I won't be gumming it in my old age. Because they're not real. But my dentist sat me down one day, I was about 50-some, and said, John, you have got to floss your teeth. And then he took out a pair of plastic teeth and showed me how to do it. I rebelled against that. I'm a mature adult. You are treating me as a child. Well, actually, in reflection, I was a child. I went home and grumbled about it, but I started to floss my teeth. I hated it. But about 3 years later, I discovered that it was such a part of my life, I liked it. And now, if I miss flossing, it's like an emptiness in my soul. And that's a dumb thing, but I think that's the spiritual life. Developing disciplines that you don't grind forever doing until they become such a part of your life, and they're born simply by repetition until you do it without thinking. We are individuals, so remember that we contact the spiritual disciplines in different ways and proportions and times in our lives. Okay? You don't have to be good at all of them. That's for sure. What you can do at 25 is not the same as 65. We're on a journey. Right? We don't plan to arrive at age 20. By personality and spiritual giftedness, we are naturally given to some disciplines more than others. The goal of our lives should be to incorporate those disciplines we find helpful and needed at different times in our lives. They will change as you grow older. Length of time in devotional exercise is not an issue, and often detrimental. If you work too hard, you'll give up. So find something you can do, that you like to do, and do it. Particularly, I'll read the sentence again, length of time in devotional exercise. Just think of the prayers of the Bible. Some of those prayers are very short. So it must not be the length of prayers that get answered. It must be the object and intensity. Jonah overboard in the ship said, Lord, save me. Seemed to be apropos. What we most value is not what we most invest time doing. It is what we think about and most frequently return to. Okay? If you said to me, what is your values, and proportionalize it by what I use a day up doing, one-third of it is sleeping. But that's not my value. Right? Remember generally that we are better at doing than being. However, it is dangerous to confuse the two. Doing is important, but it is an evidence of a spiritual reality in our lives, an invisible reality. But it must grow out of a relationship that is rooted in a relationship of love. Do not be discouraged by the fact that you simply cannot do one or another of the disciplines, no matter how much you try. Some cannot memorize scripture. I don't see a command to do that, actually. I see commands that are interpreted that way, but I don't see that specifically. My mind is to be in the thoughts of God. How I accomplish that feat is not prescribed in Holy Scripture. I remember vividly visiting a man who was dying, who was what I would consider to be a pericope of godliness. And I sat by his bed and talked to him. And as I was talking to him, Jim G. started to cry. And I looked at Jim and I said, "Jim, has the cancer got to your brain?" He said, "No, not yet. But I feel like a very inadequate Christian." And I looked at Jim and I said, "Jim, you're everything I'd like to be like. You're my hero. Why do you think you're a poor Christian?" And Jim said to me, "I cannot memorize Scripture." And I said to Jim, "What idiot told you that? Here's a man that lived more Scripture than I know. He just couldn't remember chapter and verse. But he knew the book. Or at least he knew the God of the book, which is more important." Some cannot memorize Scripture. Some find it hard to fast. Some find it hard to pray. Some find it hard to read the Bible daily. I don't see any of those as obstacles. The most important thing is to find something you can do and start doing it. The spiritual life is a process. Think about it over decades. What you can do at 30 is one thing, but what you can do at 50 is another. When you have children, you're bound to those children. Your life is consumed by them. But they're only around for about 20 years. I used to say to the girls, "When you were little, I locked the door at night to keep you warm and safe. Now I lock it to keep you out." I don't want to give them any impression I'd take them back. Just in case they're dealing with probabilities. Do not get discouraged by your lack of doing it right. It is more important to be doing than doing it right. Because I don't know what right is, frankly. No one has their act together. We all have areas of spiritual success, areas needing improved discipline, and areas of failure. We all do. So join the club of fallen, weakened humanity. Discipline is the fruit of a love relationship. The deepest issue is that of love. It is not about how well we are doing. It is all about loving. Love is not merely an emotion. It is a state of being. That state for us is the presence of the life of God, the Holy Spirit, in our very beings. Do not become discouraged about what you cannot do. Delight in what you can. And in the progress you see over time. This is not bead counting. It's a love relationship. So here is my question. How do you get good thoughts into your mind? How do I determine what is right to think about? Since the spiritual life is so connected to mental activities. This is vivification, doing the things that promote health. A healthy spiritual life is the result of healthy thoughts. Well, how do we get healthy thoughts in a God-opposing world? People ask me, "Should I watch television?" I can't answer that question. but I can give them the criteria for which they can answer the question. And for me, the controlling criteria is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, let your mind dwell on these things. So does what you obtain through the senses promote good thoughts? Do they promote purity of life? If they do, they're fine. If they don't, you're slitting your own throat. It's that simple. We are not moral prudes. We all have children. right? We know joy. We're not opposed to it. But we guard our minds. So here is my thought. Simply put, right thoughts require good ideas. Where do you find good ideas? Well, the place of the Bible. I always tell my students, you should buy 3 books in your lifetime. You should buy a Bible and read it. Second, you should buy a hymnal and memorize it. And you should buy a book of creeds to understand your faith. If you desire to think correct thoughts, so this is not really unusual, you must have good ideas. You simply cannot avail yourself to what is not there. You need to read the Bible. I don't know that you need to read it, to be honest, but you need to have it. Not on your shelf, but in your head. It is not about the length of time in reading daily. What you value is not what you spend most time doing. It would be sleep. What you value is what you return to voluntarily. That's your values. It is not about length of time in reading the Bible. As I've gotten older, I have read it more. But I'm getting old. It is about frequency. It is not about remembering what you read. Our minds are a sieve. I am a highly trained person who has forgotten a lot. But the process is more important than the memory. So if you read the Bible and say, I just didn't get anything out of it, that's a selfish thing. Because it's not about you. When I open the Bible, I believe I'm in the presence of God. And I'd rather be in the presence of God than remember the argument of a book. I am there to be with the King. Okay? And that I don't remember it is not an issue to me. I want to be in the presence of the King. It's not about remembering what you read. Slowly and carefully, read a verse or paragraph. If you read too much, you will miss a lot. There is no reason that you have to read 3 chapters a day if you don't take something away that you tuck in your heart. Read a verse and think about it all day long. If you do that, you got 365 a year. In 10 years, what do you got? 3,600 or whatever it is. That's a lot. Hubba hubba. So, if you set a goal and go slow, you can reach it. But if you hurry, when I used to run, I realized this. If I finished a race and didn't feel horrible, I had misused my energy. The end of the race should be the end of your strength. If you have anything left over, you ran too slow. And if you don't make the end of the race, you ran too fast. Right? Read slowly, carefully, a verse or a paragraph. But read until it becomes a habit, like brushing your teeth. If reading is hard, and for some people it is, get tapes or a CD and listen. Most drive to work. Use the time to think good thoughts. Just think how I can carve a little bit of time in my little world to address the Word of God. And it varies for all of us. It is not about the amount of time. It's about the frequency. Second, right thoughts require good ideas. Ergo, the place of meditation, memorization, and prayer. Meditate. Think about thinking about God intentionally. Just take a couple minutes. Try to think about the passage you read for the day. If you shorten it to one verse and work on it, you'll have a treasure. If you can memorize, that's nice. But it's not required. Praying. Young people find it hard to pray. I understand that. Make a list of prayer needs. If you don't know what to pray about, memorize Psalm 23 and pray through it. The Lord is as a shepherd to me. I shall not want. Pray through that. What in the world does that mean when you have a pathetic, twisted figure like King David, whose own son betrayed him? And he murdered a man and then 19 others. What does that mean, that I have no want? Well, what it really means is, in all my tragic, twisted life, God has never failed me. Pray through Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Model prayer. Find a passage, pray through it. The posture of prayer is not important. I don't know that you have to get on your knees. Daniel did, but I'm not commanded to. There are times you do. I have friends who pray as they walk. I have friends who open a newspaper and pray through the darn thing. Find something you can do, not what somebody else could do. The place of prayer is at your discretion. The length of prayer is not the point. I always figure if Jesus got up early, that's nice for him, and I will join him later. It is not about the length of prayer. It is about sincerity and focus. Some people pray best, not alone, but with others. And if you're one of those type, join a prayer group. If you can't pray alone, well, then pray with somebody. Good thoughts require good ideas. Good thoughts require listening to good stuff. In other words, garbage in is garbage out. Listening is important. Regularly attend, I'm speaking to the choir. Regularly attend to the preaching and teaching of the Bible. It promotes good ideas. Read good books. Listen to good tapes, CDs, whatever your way is. It doesn't matter what you're good at or bad at. We're all good at some things. But don't try to live your life like somebody else. Get into a Bible study. Attend the Lord's Supper meeting regularly. It's hard to think bad thoughts when you're sitting before the Lord. Good thoughts require good ideas. Good thoughts require good company. As the old country song said, I've got friends in low places. Low friends makes low ideas. Engage with Christians, Christian friends, and fellowship. We need each other. Make a friend so that you can share your thoughts. What is a friend? A friend is a person that you don't have to have a long, trivial conversation to get to the essence of the matter. A friend is a person who doesn't believe the best things you say about yourself because he knows you're a liar. And he doesn't believe the worst things you say about yourself because he knows you're a liar. And it doesn't matter. Become active in your church. This church, from what I can find, is very active. It's a gift from God. Experience the Lord's Day as a time of rest and refreshment. It's important. Right activities require good ideas. Good thoughts require good ideas. Good thoughts require good ideas. Consider assisting a teacher in a Sunday school class. You grow exponentially. Growing is not sitting around a light bulb. It's sharing. Think about a short-term mission trip. You will grow exponentially. Engage in a serious class at church. Find a widow or orphan to help. We've got lots of them. Marriage has destroyed our culture in its failures. We've got a lot of young ladies trying to be a mother and father. And no matter how much they try, they can't be dad. Dads are special. They're idiots, but they're special. Here's some concluding thoughts on that. Growth is a process. You don't grow up in a day. A tree does not become mature in a day. I have never seen a tree grow. I have planted twigs that are trees, but I never saw them grow. I got into this book. This book said, 99 ways to show your wife you love her. I could find something in that. So I'm reading this little book, and the book said, on her birthday, go buy a little tree. Plant that sucker in the backyard on her birthday. And tell her that when you get old, we get old together, that tree is going to be massive. We'll put a swing in it and just sit there together. I'll put my hand on her knobby knee and say, honey, time sure has passed quickly. Where's my Ovaltine? So I did that. And that tree now is 30 feet tall. Lightning struck it, but that's another issue. Can't control these things. But the point is that I never saw the tree grow. In other words, spiritual growth is not perceivable. It's slow. It's invisible. I can guarantee you this, and I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm the son of a dirt farmer. I can guarantee you this. I can guarantee you this. If you will read leisurely 3 chapters of the Bible a day with no thought of remembering it, you will get through the Bible in a year. If you read that way for 5 years, I will guarantee you that you will involuntarily think the thoughts of God. And what a higher treasure could anyone have but to involuntarily think the thoughts of God? Right? None of us can do all these things. Remember, the goal is progress, not perfection. When you stop doing what you should, then just start over. Right? I think it was Yogi Berra said, the great philosopher, it isn't over till it's over. And so failure is irrelevant. It's what you allow failure to do for you that becomes relevant. We've all failed. So my point is simple, that there are things that you can do, just simple things, that can promote growth. Where do I find good ideas? Because whatever I put in my mind is what I am going to become. Because that is what I'm going to think about. It's just that simple. The other side of walking with God is realizing that you and I, that redemption did not cure human depravity. And that human depravity, a bentness of soul, is with us to the day we die. How do you handle that? What do you do? And so tomorrow night, we will answer 3 of 4 questions. I'll answer 1 tonight. So what I'm saying is, without rules, but principles, and without telling you how to do it because I don't know, you sort that out yourself. I know if I get a good bout of cancer, I'm going to read the Bible a lot more. And if I recover, probably a lot less. Urgency just drives me. I know there are things I can do that are wise to do because they promote good thoughts. Good thoughts lead to good choices. Good choices lead to good actions. That's the psychology of the soul. But I also recognize that there are things in my life that I need to get rid of. I have picked up by that old man called Adam some very bad things. How do I deal with the sin in my life? So here are the 4 questions. What does it mean that the dominion of sin has been crushed for the believer? The Bible says we've died to sin. Ha! For now it's a ha. How can the dominion of sin be crushed, since the Bible and experience speaks of indwelling sin? 3, what is the responsibility of the believer to indwelling sin? 4, how are we to put to death indwelling sin? That's tomorrow night. I always like to end on a real low. Hear the text, and here's the point. The Bible says you and I have died to sin. That is a massive conundrum to me. I remember when our first child was born. I was walking to seminary. A professor passed me and stopped in his car. And I hopped in the car and I said to Dr. Ryrie, Carolyn has had a baby. He didn't say good. He didn't say congratulations. He looked at me with a stern face and said, "Now you will know how utter selfish you are." And he was right. That little critter did not understand my position in life. She was born with greed and selfishness, and uncorrectable at that stage. When she started to crawl, I came home one day from work and I laid on the floor so she could crawl over me, you know, just for fun. And she started kissing me. And I yelled out to Carolyn, "Honey, she loves me." Carolyn yelled back, "No, she doesn't. She is hunting for my breast." You know, what do you do with that? So my point is, the point is that you and I have died to sin. But that's really not the question. What does it mean I have died to sin? The Bible is never wrong. The Bible is always right. And when there are contradictions in the Bible, the logical answer is you have two subjects. Because God is incapable of deception or being deceived. But it is clear in the Holy Scriptures that I have died to sin. It is also clear that there is an abundance of commands that I am to deal with sin. If I have died to sin, why am I dealing with it? If you put to death the deeds of the flesh, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Okay? We have been buried with him through baptism into death. A death has occurred, but what is the death? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Okay? These are fairly clear texts. Death no longer has dominion over you. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the first question is this. What does it mean that I have died to sin? And the answer to that is this. We have died to sin. And what the Bible means by that is this. You and I have died to the universal, unmitigating grip of sin in our lives. A massive change has come, and we are no longer under its absolute dominion. Here's an illustration. The day before you were saved, if you took a plane, flew over your life at 10,000 feet and looked out, what would you see? You would see an unmitigated forest. A tangle of weeds, trees, and vines. You would see a wretched life. The day after you were saved, hopped in the same plane, flew at 10,000 feet, looked down on yourself, what would you see? You would see trees, weeds, and vines. But one remarkable alteration. There's massive clearings in the forest. Trees have been fallen. The universal grip, not the grip, but the universal grip is ended. What do I mean by that? The dominion of sin is present. When sin exercises control over the will of a man with no opposition from another principle. When you and I sin, the Spirit whispers in our ear, idiot. And that's the gift of God. To know whom you have offended is the greatest gift in the world. And to know that offended one has purchased you in his own blood. What does it mean to be under the dominion of sin? You and I are not. You and I struggle with sin, but the dominion is over. There are areas of our life where we do not struggle anymore. There are areas of our life where we do. But it's not all the areas of our life. Which simply means this. You can always find somebody who can help you. Who's not struggling in the areas you are. And you can always find people you can help because you're not struggling in the areas they are. It's called family. You and I do not have perpetual rebellion. We rebel, but the fuse is shorter. Right? We don't despise God's warnings. The mark of the saint is not how well you and I are doing. It is what you and I do when we're not doing well. We come back to the foot of the cross. Right? You and I do not despise warnings. We did when we were lost. We don't have a contempt for the ways of God. We may not be living the way we should, but we don't hate that guy. We don't relinquish the means of grace. We like the Bible. We don't even mind long sermons sometimes. We like God's people. We've been changed. The universal grip of sin is over. We don't have a resolute choice to resist correction. When we're faced with our sin, we repent. That's a sign of being a Christian. Right? We don't stuff it under the table. So in other words, my point is very simple. You and I have died to sin. A death has occurred. The universal grip of sin is gone. The presence of sin has not. So now we're left with three questions. What is that presence of sin? What is my responsibility to that presence of sin? And how do I deal with it? That's tomorrow night. Okay? So far, so good? What I'm really trying to do is not give you a slick and easy answer of five steps and three illustrations. I am trying to give you a principle that you can work out in your own life. And that's more important. Okay? Let's pray. We love you, our Father, because you first loved us and gave us the Lord Jesus, who told us that when he would go until he comes again, he would give us another comforter of the same kind as he is. The great paraclete, the advocate, the comforter, the Spirit of God. We thank you, our Father, that the universal grip of sin over our lives has come to an end. We thank you for that truth. We thank you, our Father, that there are things we can positively do to promote spiritual health. You are very kind to us in letting us know your commands and in giving us your Spirit, who through him we can accomplish your commands. So we cry out with ancient Augustine, O God, command what you will, but will what you command. Do it for us, for we are not capable ourselves. Show us the beauty of the Savior so that he might overwhelm us. May he alone be our focus. And as we have sung, we now pray, Lord, be thou our vision. Riches I would not, nor man's empty praise. Help us to walk with you in simplicity and integrity. For we ask it as a favor. In Jesus' name, amen.